You're about to listen to a sermon from New City Church of LA. If you'd like more information about New City Church or to download more free audio or video sermons, please visit us on the web at www.newcitychurchla.com. And now from downtown LA, here's this week's sermon.
Well, welcome again to New City Church. We're in the middle of a series on the book of Philippians. It's called A Fresh Perspective on Life, because this book gives us a new way to live, new way to approach life. And today, we're going to look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 15 to chapter 4, verse 1 in a sermon entitled, Three Ways to Live. I want to let you know that today's sermon might be somewhat cerebral, so you have to put your thinking caps on. Sometimes I preach sermons that are more emotionally oriented or kind of generally, but today I know it's going to take some thinking cap. I want to let you know that this is an important issue, and I think what we're going to talk about today points to one of the causes of the problem, or one of the biggest problems in the American church right now. And I think it's one of the most common misunderstandings about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to live a Christian life. In fact, it goes to the heart of our church's vision, church's core value. So our vision statement, which is our core value statement, says we're an inclusive, gospel-centered community of lovers of Jesus Christ who connect people to God, grow together, serve the city, and extend God's kingdom. At the heart of our vision, and the most important core value that we have, is that we are a gospel-centered community. And I know when we say that, people really don't have, initially at least, don't have an idea of what we're talking about. But it's critical. It's at the heart of our DNA. And hopefully today's sermon will help you understand. So let's go to Philippians chapter 3, verse 15 to chapter 4, verse 1. And if you have your Bibles with you, you might want to keep it open, because we're going to be looking not just at this passage, but passages surrounding it as well. So verse 15, all of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. This passage tells us about three ways to live, two that he warns us against, and one that he calls us to live, the gospel-centered way. And so I get started, I want to let you know that this sermon is influenced by a paper written by Timothy Keller, called The Centrality of the Gospel. And I'm going to put that paper as an attachment to the sermon if you go to our website and look up this sermon so that you can get a sense of it. So the first way to live is by moralism. This passage starts out with the phrase, All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. So he's obviously talking about what he's been talking about right before this. And so what has he been talking about? And Cindy preached on this last week. And if you look at chapter 3, verses 2-9, Paul warned us about a way of living that is dangerous. He talked about his way of life before he became a follower of Jesus Christ, in which he lived by the law, the righteousness that comes by obeying the law, a moralistic life. He says this in verse 8 and 9. He says, I consider them garbage. He was a Pharisee, by the way, and not a hypocritical one. He was sincere and faithful and committed to the core. And he says, all of these things, I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. You know, he's not talking about following the ceremonial laws like getting circumcised, the kosher laws, the clean laws, stuff like that. When Paul's talking about the law, he's talking about the entire law. He's not dividing the law into ceremonial laws, civic laws, and the moral laws and saying, hey, you know, these are the laws that I'm talking about. No, when he talks about the law, he's talking about the entire laws. He means a life that builds identity based on following the laws. You know, this is a perspective of a lot of us, a lot of people who follow God. We become a Christian by faith and we commit our lives to God and we focus on the law. We are moralists. And some of you might be sitting here thinking, wait a second, Kevin. I thought that's what Christian life was all about. We become Christians and then we follow God's laws. But Paul is saying no. Let's talk about what it means to live by the law for a second. It's a life built on building righteousness by what you do. And what is righteousness, by the way? What is righteousness? I mean, righteousness is not a positive word in our culture, but it's a very important word in the Bible. It means, righteousness at its heart means to be right, to be acceptable, to be worthy, to be valuable. Your acceptability to God, your value, your worth do not come from what you do, but it comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. And it's true even after we become a Christian. Your righteousness comes from God. Your value, your worth comes from God. For some reason, this is hard to grasp for a lot of people. You know, frankly, I really didn't get this until about a couple of years before I planted New City Church. And I've been a Christian for a very long time. I knew that I was saved by what Jesus had done on the cross to forgive me of my sins. But after I became a Christian, I thought my life was all about following the law. I live as though my righteousness was based on my moral living and performance. I got trapped into a moralistic way of thinking that my acceptability is based on my attainment and my performance. You know, in a letter that Paul wrote to Galatians, Romans, lots of other places, a lot of letters, one of the core ideas that he keeps on talking about is that life under the law is a life of slavery to the law. He says, you can try. We can't do it. We fall into this vicious trap of performance and work. He says this is bondage to sin. Ephesians says that this actually leads to darkness. It's not leading to light. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews says this is a life under the old covenant that Jesus freed us from. And at the heart of living by this legalistic, performance-based, moralistic mindset is this idea of living to earn our approval. Living to earn our approval. Somewhere in our heart, we feel like we just need a sense of approval, need a sense of worth. And so foundationally, we think we better measure up. We better do this. We better do that. We better perform. We better straighten up. Then we will be somebody. That's a moralistic mindset. And the scripture constantly tells us that we can actually never do it. But if we are successful, and oftentimes the way we make it successful is that we pick certain sins that we think we can handle very superficially and never go very deep into our heart. And we say, well, we've done those, so I'm righteous, I'm good. And then we judge other people who we think do not measure up. And sometimes we do have a more honest sense of the standard, and we look at ourselves and go, oh, what a creep, what a terrible person I am, what a failure I am. And we fall into anxiety, we fall into depression, and in some ways we fall into self-hatred. It's interesting that the sense of superiority that we might have, judgmentalism we might have, and the sense of inferiority or self-hatred actually come from the same source. When we try to live our lives to earn our righteousness, earn our value, approval, worth. Now, when I say these things, you know, that leaves a lot of questions about how Christian life is to be lived. Does that mean we can do whatever we want then? It takes us to the second wrong way to live, which is by hedonism. When Paul preached the gospel of grace, living by the Spirit, that's what he constantly called that gospel, living by the law, living by the Spirit. So when he preached this gospel of living by the Spirit, he was often accused of promoting licentiousness. I think I got that word right. Promoting sin. Hedonism. If God is gracious and accepts us by grace and not by what we do, why not just go on sinning so that grace may abound? Right? In fact, that's exactly what Paul was accused of. When the gospel is preached correctly, it is preached against moralism. And when it is preached against moralism, people always ask, so does that mean we can do anything we want? Why not go on sinning? And so Paul deals with this opposite problem in this passage. He describes this opposite way to live in chapter 3, verse 19. And he says, their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. And he continues on and says, their glory is in their shame and their mind is set on earthly things. This is the life opposite to the life of the cross in Jesus Christ. So instead of trying to live by the rules like the moralists, they live for pleasure. It says their God is their stomach. And then they deny the reality of sin. It says their glory is in their shame. They're essentially rejecting the idea of following the rules, following the laws to get a sense of approval or worth. They're saying, well, right and wrong is determined by each individual. There's no absolute right and wrong. They're relativists. They're moral relativists, meaning they believe that morality is determined by each individual. There's no such thing as absolute right and wrong that is for everyone. So that which is very pervasive belief in our society right now. It's nice that you believe that, but don't impose that on me, they say. So the focus is on enjoying themselves and do whatever makes them feel good. And a lot of the times, they are irreligious. But if they are religious, they tend to be more liberal, and they think of themselves as more tolerant. In some sense, they are, because they don't believe in absolute morality, and they think everybody should determine what's right and wrong, so they're not going to judge other people. So in some sense, they're more tolerant. They don't believe that God is just and must therefore punish sinners. They tend to focus on God's love, and since they don't think of themselves as sinners, remember, their moral relativists, God's love for them caused nothing. If God accepts us, it's because he's welcoming or because we're not so bad. At the heart, they deny the reality of sin in our lives. Now, these two ways of living, moralists and relativists, or hedonists, are different. They seem to be kind of opposite. But if you think about it, they share a lot of similarities in that they both avoid Jesus as Savior and retain control of their lives. Irreligious people, the relativist people, don't feel a need for a Savior. They have their own version of pride, and they, you know, they don't want anybody telling them what to do or telling them what's right or wrong. So there's no real belief in sin nor a need for a Savior. Religious people here are essentially trying to save themselves. They often live by religious pride. Maybe they're not saying it consciously, but maybe subconsciously they're thinking, well, I'm more moral and spiritual than other people. So God owes me heaven. God owes me success. God owes me a happy life because I've earned it. So they tend to look down on other people, but irreligious people reject Jesus entirely, but religious people use Jesus only as a helper or a teacher, but not as a Savior who died for them. These are essentially two ways to avoid Jesus and retain control of their lives. Now, both of these ways of living also have a distorted view of God. Moralists view God as holy and just, but fail to see God's love and grace, or at least focus on it. The relativist might see God's love and grace, but fail to see his holiness and justice. The gospel is both. Jesus had to die for us, to take upon himself the punishment for our sins, because he loves us. Both of these ways of living also deny deeper sins and therefore deny the power of grace in our lives. You know, obviously, relativistic, irreligious people deny the depth of sin, and therefore, in many ways, if you tell irreligious people or relativistic people and say, God loves you, it doesn't mean anything to them. Of course God loves me. Or, yeah, it's nice that God loves you. It has no power for them. Religious people tend to focus on external, personal sins and do not see the depth of their self-centeredness, self-righteousness, and maybe even participation in systemic sins. And they refuse, or they don't see the depth of their sins, so therefore they lose the power of grace. Do you know what I mean when I say that? You know, if you want to appreciate God's grace in your life, you have to understand the depth of your sin. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. If you know you're a wretch, grace and God's love for you is powerful. But if you're a moralist saying, I burned it, it means nothing. If you're a relativist and saying, well, whatever, it means nothing. But if you're a sinner, if you acknowledge who you are and you go deep into your sin and say, oh my goodness, look at my heart, look at my self-centeredness, look at my participation in systemic sins, look at all of these things, but God still loves us. God still loves us, and his love becomes amazing, and as you hold on to that love, it has power in your life. Power to transform, power to change. You know, it's interesting that the world is really divided into these two views of living. Religious people and irreligious people, or moralistic, relativistic. In the ancient times, Stoics and hedonists. In some sense, conservatives and liberals, although the last election may have changed that. It's not so clear anymore. You know, because the world really doesn't know any other way of living. If you talk to a relativist and say, follow Jesus, become a Christian, they just assume that you're calling them to moralism. They don't know any other view. So they're often thinking to myself, why would I do that? That sucks. I hate those people. You know? But the gospel is neither. So here's the third way of living, the gospel way. The gospel is this entirely new way of living. In explaining the gospel, Paul says in verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9, he said, it is righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. This righteousness, this sense of approval, acceptance, self-value, this sense of who we are does not come from what we do, how well we perform, how high we are in the pecking order. It comes from God. God gives it to us as a gift, and we receive it by faith. Faith just means to receive. Receive something that God gives to you. So when we say, for instance, accept Jesus Christ as your, receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, that means to put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Because faith means is essentially to receive. Now, and then in verse 16, he says something interesting. He says, only let us live up to what we have already attained. You know, our approval, our worth, our value, in other words, our righteousness come from God and not from our own action. We have already attained that righteousness and we receive it by faith. It comes from God. And all of these things, this repudes the moralistic way of living, right? Yet, Paul calls us to live up to what we have attained, meaning that we're called to live life worthy of God's love and grace demonstrated to us. Now, what does that mean? You know, and I talk about this a lot because this is at the core of who we are at New City Church. And Paul here is acknowledging two things. One, that our position is that of one who is righteous and accepted, but our condition is that of a sinner. Just because God accepted us as righteous doesn't mean we're actually righteous, right? I mean, this is really important to understand. And, you know, I know some of you are not comfortable when I say that we're more messed up than we think we are, but God loves us more than we can ever imagine. You like the God loves us more than we can imagine part, but to say that we're more messed up than we think we are is kind of uncomfortable. Maybe you're more willing to say we were more messed up than we think we were, but now we're really good because God loves us more than we can ever imagine. But what I say all the time is in present tense, I say we are more messed up than we think we are, but God loves us more than we can ever imagine at the same time. You know, that reality is critical to understanding ourselves and how we live as gospel people. Because if you, on one hand, yes, our position is what we have already attained, right? He says, live up to what you have already attained. Our position we have already attained. The righteousness came by faith in Jesus Christ. We are a child of God. You are approved. God has given you the position that Jesus had, and now you are as approved as Jesus was in front of God. And God embraces you, loves you, because he died for you. He imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ into you. So you are good. You have already attained it. You don't have to try to attain that acceptance, that value, that sense of worth in your life. You are already good. Yet, the reality is that our condition, our hearts, our behaviors, our lifestyle are still a mess in so many different ways. Now, God is working on us, and that's good news. And God has made, we're making progress in God. But the reality is, the more we get to know God, more we get to know our sins, more we dive into the heart of our sins. Before, we were kind of afraid to go into our sins, because if you live moralistically, why do you want to really look into your sin? Because you'll just feel bad about yourself. There's a superficiality limitation to transforming and looking into the depth of your darkness, depth of what's going on in your heart. If you're a moralist, and if you're a relativist, why would you even want to try? You're just living by pleasure. But if you live by the gospel, because you know that God accepts you already, you have the boldness and the confidence to actually search deep into your heart and actually begin to see the darkness in your heart, the bitterness, the resentments, the hurts that you've experienced, that you just repress, the things that you've done wrong to other people, the things that other people have done wrong to you that have developed all kinds of anger, mess, and darkness, and all of these things are in our hearts. The only way we can really deal with them is if we know and we continue to live by righteousness that comes by faith. And live in His grace. And live in this intimacy with God. And allow God to enter into your hearts and examine your hearts. Because when we do that, you know what kind of life we live? We come to a point of humility. Lord, I am broken. I acknowledge my brokenness. I need You. I am hurt. I am bitter. I am resentful. There's a lot going on. Lord, I am angry and it's bursting out. I can't repress it anymore. There are things going on in my heart, oh Lord, and I've done wrong and I have wrong motives. And I need for You to take a hold of me at the heart of my heart. And in order for You to do that, I need to know that I'm accepted no matter what. I need to know that my righteousness comes from You and not by me. Because if we don't know this, we'll never go deep. And if we never go deep, we'll never actually experience inside our transformation in our lives. We'll never experience the power of God's grace to transform us from the depth of our heart into our actions. The gospel always leads us to humility, but not the kind of humility that destroys you, as a moralist would experience, because moralists hate to be humble, if you think about it, because that means they're screwed up. They haven't earned it. So if you have problems with humility, you might just be a moralist. You might just be thinking that this is what I got to do to earn my way to approval to God. And if I acknowledge that, yeah, it makes me humble, but I didn't do it, didn't earn it. But when you have that humility and have that confidence in what Christ has done for us, that creates gospel change. That is gospel living. You know, and it's not just personal transformation. Gospel doesn't just change our hearts personally in a personal relationship with God. There is social aspect to it too. He talks about how we become citizens of the kingdom of God. And that's what Paul says in verse 20 in explaining what this gospel living is like. And to be a citizen has social implications. It's not just a personal thing. In other words, gospel changes everything. Not just our personal lives, but gospel changes everything, the way we approach everything. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Number one, changes the way we view and approach culture and race. Moralists have a tendency to fall into cultural or racial imperialism, thinking that their culture is superior to other cultures. Because, you know, moralist has a need to feel superior. Because if you don't feel superior, if you don't feel like you measure up, the righteousness that you need in your life, self-worth that you need in your life, it's not there. But sometimes moralists look at their lives, moral code and things like that, and they go, well, you know, I am having some trouble keeping up with this. So what they do is they hold on to things like nationalism, their culture, their race, and say, well, this makes me somebody. There is that tendency. Not always, but moralists has a tendency to do that. Cultural relativists say that there is no absolute truth, right? So they say, so every culture is beautiful in and itself, and every culture should be accepted in their own terms. So there's no way to critique a culture, because you kind of have to, well, they're relativists. It's right for them. So there's no way to critique a culture. Gospel leads us to be, on the one hand, critical of all cultures, including ourselves, our own, because there is an absolute truth. But on the other hand, we feel superior to no one because we're saved by God's grace and not by our works. And non-Christian cultures and neighbors could actually be better and wiser than us. And that's the reality on a lot of occasions. That's humility. That's the reality. Gospel gives us a radically different posture than either the moralist or the relativist. Let me also apply this to relationship and love. You know, if you're a moralist, you have a hard time being wrong. So you tend to be defensive and blame shift. You're always looking to blame somebody else for the issues in a relationship because your righteousness comes from being right, in a way. And it's important for you to believe that you are good. And that's why, you know, in a relationship, there are times when they actually see you for the mess that you are, and that reality comes out, and you have this perspective and need, and you build your righteousness on the belief that you are a good person. You're not going to be able to accept blame for yourself. You're going to fight, and you're going to be defensive. And not only that, a moralist in relationship have a tendency to use gaining of love, gaining of relationship as their righteousness, as their sense of worth. So if they don't, they fear losing that and often end up in a codependent relationship, needing to be needed or needing people to need you. Now, the relativists reduce relationship, love relationship, to a negotiated partnership for mutual benefit. You're only in a relationship as long as cost-benefit analysis tip towards benefit. But the gospel leads us to sacrifice and commit, but not out of a need to convince ourselves or others that we are somebody, we're acceptable, that we're lovable, because we already know that we are, based on God's grace and acceptance of us and the righteousness that He gives us. And we live out of knowing that we are okay. We are somebody. We don't need necessarily this in order to feel, in order to have our righteousness. Yet, in that relationship, we have the freedom. We have enough comfort to be able to confront issues without fear, and at the same time, be able to stay in a relationship even when it's costing too much in your life. And so, that's the gospel actually changes our posture in the way we have our love relationship. The last thing, let me, suffering, how we approach suffering. Moralist takes the Job's friend's approach to suffering. If you look at the book of Job, Job is this guy in the Old Testament who suffered a lot, and his friends came around him and constantly badgered him and said, "You must have done something wrong for you to suffer this much. God is punishing you because you did something wrong." They're moralists. At the end of the book, if you look at the end of the book, God says, "Job's friends, you were incorrect. You were wrong." So oftentimes, as moralists, when we face suffering, we say, "Well, I must have done something wrong." But then, more often, we instead of guilt, there's always this anger towards God. "Why are you doing this, God?" And there's this resentment towards God because moralists believe that God owed them. You know, that's the whole point of moralism. Put God in your debt. "God, you owe me because I did this." So if that's your perspective towards your relationship with God, any suffering, you're going to bring out a lot of anger towards God. "What are you doing? Why is this happening to me? You owe me, God." Or sometimes, though, as moralists, we feel like, "Well, I blew it. I deserve this. I deserve all of this suffering." And there's this feeling of just disdain towards yourself. So oftentimes when moralists suffer, you're either mad at God or disappointed at yourself. That's really the tendency for moralists. On the other hand, relativists really don't have any resources to deal with suffering, any spiritual resources. They take a very pragmatic approach to suffering. Suffering means nothing, just happens to some people. There is no hope, no good or bad in the suffering. But the gospel of the cross shows us that God redeemed us through suffering, that He suffered not that we might not suffer, but that our suffering will become like Him. And so there is hope in our suffering. we believe, as he points it out in the verse 21 of this chapter, that there will be even the resurrection of the body someday. But in the meantime, we have hope that God is with us and he has embraced us no matter what, even through the suffering. And God can use suffering to do something good. The way of the gospel is different than a moralistic way or the relativistic way. It is a way of humility, yet confidence in God's love and grace. It is a way of living freely by grace, but without self-indulgence. It is a way of living in deep intimacy with God, living embraced by God, in deep intimacy with God, and God guiding you to deal with the issues of your life, one layer at a time, as you completely surrender yourself to him. Amen? So this is the way I want to end it. Paul says, this is the way Paul ends it. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way. Dear friends, stand firm in the way of the gospel. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for what you have done for us. And we thank you for your embrace. Help us to live in the beauty of the cross. And help us to be able to acknowledge the reality of our sins and live in that humble, live with that humble heart in your grace. Thank you, O Lord. And if we've been living moralistically, O Lord, I pray by your Spirit that you will convict us and teach us the difference between just living moralistically and living the gospel. If we've been living relativistically, hedonistically, help us, O Lord, to free ourselves from this path of destruction by your grace, by your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
That concludes this week's sermon from New City Church of LA. Remember, if you would like more, you can visit www.newcitychurchla.com to download both audio and video sermons at no cost. A sermon is posted every week. Thank you for listening.